Take your Bible tonight. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to start out reading from where Dad has been in Hebrews. But go ahead and turn to Isaiah 6, and I'll just read a few verses to get a start in Hebrews 11. I guess you kind of see it as a parallel road I want to take. Something I talked about, I think, back in March or April, and something that Dad's been hitting on every week on the Wednesday night lessons. Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And then he's been reading about Abel and Enoch, and then Noah and Abraham and Sarah. I just want to read verse 6 of Hebrews 11. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." All right, so that's our basis. That's our starting point. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Dad has said week after week, our understanding of God directly affects our faith in God. Remember, we talked about Abraham and Sarah. The way we understand the way God works is how much we trust God, right? I mean, that's not limiting what God can do, that's just saying how much God can work in our life because of how much we trust him. That's kind of the point of direction I want to shoot off from. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." Verse 3, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." A lot of times we get distracted by things. I talk about it all the time. I guess I'm a very distracted person. I say I have obsessive compulsive disorder. I'll leave the house and have to go back and make sure I shut the garage door. I'm a very distracted person. And Isaiah had a distraction in his life that was removed, and when that was removed, he saw the Lord on the throne. A lot of times in life, when we're trying to solve a problem, if you look at it from a farmer's perspective, or even from a standpoint of when you go to eat something, a lot of times we'll try to dress up the result instead of find the root of the problem. A farmer would say you're picking the fruit and trying to paint the fruit instead of going to the root of the problem and finding what's really wrong. And our problem is not sins, not the type of sin we're in or the distraction. It's that sin problem. It's just the root problem is sin. It's not any type, one type of sin. This week we were reminded that it says in James, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." Here's a verse I want to draw attention to. "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So if you know something is right to do, and you don't do it, it becomes sin. My mom always used to joke when she was a little kid, she didn't know what was right and what was wrong. So whatever she did wasn't wrong to her, you know, and she kind of joked that she regretted learning everything right and wrong because it really limited what she could do. But it's true. Once we learn the truth of God's word, once we know what is good to do, it's our duty to do it. So finding that root problem, finding out what's causing us to stumble and what's causing us to not see God the way he is. Remember what we're talking about. If our faith in God affects how we serve him, how Abraham and Sarah and how much faith they had in God affects what they did for God. If Abraham hadn't trusted God when he said, pack up, let's go, we wouldn't have the story of Abraham. We just have the story of a man telling God no. And the same is true for others in Hebrews. So what limits us from following after God? If we know it's good and we don't do it, it's sin. Remember, a lawyer came to Jesus and he said, "Master, what's the greatest commandment? Can you boil it all down and condense it? You know, give me a catchphrase or a nickname, something I can take with me, something I can remember, like a fortune cookie, or just something I can remember that I know is what's the greatest commandment?" in Matthew 22. And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." And again, I've heard lots of good, I've read books, I've heard sermons about loving God with all your heart, about not giving your heart to the world or not giving, you know, turning over your soul to the devil. We talk about how the devil works in our lives, and Dad talked about it Sunday. The devil, everybody should hate the devil as much as they love God. The Bible uses that word abhor, which means detest and can't stand. You can't stand to be anywhere near it. And rarely is that true for a Christian in the world today. You know, it's hard to have that hatred when you're living amongst it, but that's what God commands. Jesus said the greatest commandment, the first commandment and the greatest. First, not necessarily in order, but the most important thing. In importance, that greatest commandment was to love God, not just with your heart, not just with your soul, but with your mind. And that's where we get hung up, is the understanding of God, seeing God for who he really is. My mom was interested in photography. She doesn't do much anymore, but she used to have all the different flashes and the lenses and the telephoto and the zoom and the fisheye and all the different lenses and all the different filters that you would put into a lens to make a picture look better. You could take a picture on a bright sunny day, but with the right filter it would look cloudy. You could make a prism have a rainbow. You could do a lot with filters. And a lot of times when we look at God, we have so many different filters of the world, it's not the right picture anymore. We've filtered God almost out of our everyday lives in the way we look at him. And Jesus said, if you know in your mind, with all your mind, and understand and love God and know it with all thy mind, that's the greatest thing. That's the most important. If I just had to leave one thought, Jesus says, that would be it. To not only love him with your heart and your soul, but with your mind. And until we get to that point, until you realize and understand what God is, we won't see him the way we need to see him, which is how Isaiah saw him, was high and lifted up. And there's a sequence that happens. Once you see God the way you should see God, then that conviction comes. Then you say, woe is me. Then you realize, first of all, Isaiah wasn't a bad guy, right? He was a prophet. He was a pretty good guy. But when he really saw God the way he should see him, he realized the sinfulness of his own self. The test of our need for God. Everybody says, I need God. Now, there's a lot of people this week that in a very real way need God to show himself to them in every situation, not just in the life and death and the ones that really hurt our heart, but everybody needs to see God in their life. The test of our need for God is, how do you see yourself? If you haven't reached the point yet where you know, I'm not that bad. You know, if you haven't reached the point where you see yourself as Isaiah saw himself, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm surrounded by people who don't honor God. Until you see yourself that way, you're not seeing God without the filter of the world. And Isaiah was not a bad man, he was a very good man. If we think we're okay, you know, I don't remember who said it, but that I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. If we think everything is going smooth, we're not viewing God as a holy, omniscient God. We're not knowing him with our mind. We're not understanding that part of him. I'm not telling you tonight you're not saved. And in the same way you get married, you're still married from day one. You just get to know your spouse more and more every day. The Bible talks about sanctification. I'm talking about knowing God and realizing your need for him. And once you realize that need you have for God, you're able to serve him. Remember at the end of that little story, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Now I get it, Lord. Now I see what you're trying to do. Send me. Nobody who comes face to face with God, nobody who comes that close to God, leaves the same way. And they don't leave loving themselves. A lot of times when you talk about self-esteem, and I know I suffer with this, I need to figure it out, but you have to have that ability to separate yourself from yourself and, you know, kind of lose yourself, you say. But nowhere in the Bible does it say, does a person go to God and then leave loving themselves. Job, when he talked to God, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself. That same word that talked about hating the devil, Job said, I hate myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Anybody that comes face to face with the Lord is not the same, and they realize what is missing in their life. Peter, when, remember that great miracle, Jesus said, you've been fishing all night, you've been pulling in all the nets, there's no fish in the nets, cast it on the other side of the boat. And they did, and the nets started to break, and they were full of fish. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I mean, before they were just having a bad night of fishing, you know, they weren't in death and depravity, but once they saw the greatness of the Lord, they realized their state. And he said, Jesus, get away from me. I don't deserve to be anywhere near you. For he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of fishes which they had taken. A lot of times we're very content with what God gives us without trying to get more from him. And again, it's the same principle. God has a lot in store for us. Dad talks about, I think John R. Rice told the story about his dream when he went to heaven and God showed him a great warehouse full of blessings that he had never asked for. You know, it was all available to him, but he had never asked for it. And in the same way, Peter said, you know, can we have a little help? Or he didn't even ask for help, but Jesus gave him a great draught of fishes. And Peter and Job both said, you know, now that I've seen the way God works, just that little glimmer, that little glimpse of it, I realize my own depravity. We talk about the depravity of man, and before you can even get saved, you have to realize that you've done something wrong, you deserve a punishment. Most of us don't want to live there, though. It's not a comfortable feeling to realize what a scumbag you are. You know, it's not a comfortable feeling to have Jesus get in your face and show you what's possible with a surrendered life, and we don't want that revelation. You talk about when you reveal a new car or you show off a new product, you don't want that revelation of what's really inside of us. And that root problem, not the product, not the different sins we commit, but that root problem is not understanding the God that we serve and the God that saved us from that sin. Again, the root problem with anger is our image of God. It's not God, it's our image, our perception. I talked about almost a year ago now, but that what Dad has been saying also, that how we see God is able to work in our life, that's how much we take advantage of what he gives us. So the root problem of anger is the image of God. If you believe God is in control, who are you angry at? I struggle with temper. I get angry at people. But if I say I trust God, and I say I'm trusting God to control my life, then I'm really angry at God, because he's the one that's not controlling my life the way I want it controlled. And if we suffer, if we are under the slavery of anger, and if we can't control that temper and that anger, we're not angry at other people, we're angry at God for not controlling those people better. We're not seeing God as being in control of the situation. If we have a trust issue, we're not really commanded to trust one another. We're commanded to put our trust in God. And if I say I can't trust anybody, well, I can trust the God who controls. I can trust the God who controls situations. I can trust him with my soul. I can trust him with what I'm having trouble with. So it's not God's fault. It's our perception of God. It's how we view him. It's how much we trust him, how much we understand what he has done for us. In 1 John 4, it says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Again, our hatred, maybe it's too strong a word, but our temper, our getting fed up with people. We were opening the gates, and somebody decided to just turn around at that moment. So I'm backing up from the gates, and he's pulling in, and I'm like, what are you doing? I was going to get out and scream at him. But God was in control of that situation. Nothing happened. But that love that we say we have for one another, well, if we love one another and we love God, then we should never hate, because obviously God is love, and if we have hatred and love together, it's not possible as Christian brethren. I'm not talking about the devil and that type of stuff. But it's arrogant and presumptuous of us to praise Jesus. Here's the thing. Jesus died on the cross and suffered for our sin, right? We believe Jesus paid for our sins, and he had to suffer a lot of pain and a lot of the separation from God, of course, is the worst thing. But Jesus suffered for our sins. And we say on a constant basis, thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me, but don't ask me to suffer for someone else's sins. And we say, you know, Jesus, I appreciate what you did, but that's not my calling. It's Jesus' calling to suffer for someone else's mistakes and someone else's sins, not mine. But I would remind you tonight, in Colossians it says, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It's very easy for us to say, I'll take advantage of the opportunity as long as it doesn't hurt me, as long as it doesn't cost me anything. You know, salvation's a free gift, right? Well, it is a free gift, but Jesus wants us to forgive others as he forgave. It cost him something. It cost him pain. It cost him separation. And sometimes in order to get to the point where you're ready to forgive and love and not hate, It's painful. It's something that you don't want to do, and it's what Christ did for us. So again, it's just our understanding of God. I'm not here to tell you our God's inferior to someone else. I'm here to say our understanding, if we would see the Lord the way we should see him, we'd understand and we'd follow after him. Our view of God sometimes is so low that we put our standards above his. I've talked about it before, but if we have trouble forgiving something that God has already forgiven, then our standard's higher than his. And what happens there, what happened in the Garden of Eden is Satan said, hath God said? You know, he said, well, God said one thing, but let's think about it. Let's really just sit down a moment and consider, did God really say that? Or like Dad talked about Sunday night, he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. So anytime we take a situation and say, well, God's already passed judgment on it, but I have another opinion, that's what the devil did. That's what's recorded in the Bible as what made the devil, is he said, well, God, that's great. He can feel that way if he wants, but I have another opinion. And that's true for yourself, and it's true for others. If you can't forgive yourself or forgive others, God says he forgave, and it cost him, it cost Christ suffering to forgive. Our conviction, or that feeling, that conscience feeling within us that tells us what's right and wrong based on the Word of God, that conviction can become dull because of our understanding of God. If God's not working in our life, if we don't see him working in our life, then we're less likely to be convicted of the sin. If we know we're hurting God, and we know he's ever present in our life, and he's in control of every situation, we want to stop what's hurting God. We want to stop what's disobedient to him. In Psalm 51, I'm going to turn there at the end, but David talked about how he knew he had hurt God. He knew his sin was ever before him. He asked God to create a clean heart. He knew he had done something to hurt his God. And once he got all the distractions out of the way, he realized what he had done. But it's true in every area, not just forgiving, which I always seem to be stuck on personally, but forgiving and anger or immorality, those things in the world. The Bible says in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God doesn't work on the yin-yang principle, a little good in every evil and a little evil in every good. That's not a godly principle. God says, you're either for me or you're against me. You're not riding the fence. You know, you're not half and half and compromise and make everybody happy. The root issue is either we love the world or we love God. We're not trying to balance it all out and be stuck in the middle somewhere. And he even goes farther than that. In James it says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. It's not just picking one side or the other. If you decide to go with the world, you're not just not with God, you're an enemy against God. It's a slight difference between being neutral and being a declared enemy of God. But that's how he describes it. He says there's not really a... there's not a warm setting. It's either freezing cold or hot. You're either in or out, on or off. But that immorality in the that worldliness, I'd say immorality, but that worldliness, how much of that we allow in our life is because we don't understand, we don't have the faith that we need in God. And our fear, perfect love casts out fear. I want to spend most time on suffering. I'm not going to read through it all, but in 2 Corinthians it talks about God gives us suffering. He gives us human suffering. I believe Jesus suffered divine suffering. You know, he suffered beyond what we are able to understand. But he gives us pain and suffering in our life so we can offer divine comfort, so that comfort that comes from God we can offer to others. I mentioned it, but when Dad went to see Phyllis, Phyllis was an encouragement to Dad. Phyllis gets, I would say she gets her comfort from God, and she's able to give that to other people. Most of the people that have been through a suffering, at least that I've already seen the influence of or seen the product of, I already know that God has comforted them, and the reason they went through it was so they could comfort someone else. I talk about Lois all the time when she went through the death of her husband. That has been a tremendous testimony to me, and her daily, how she behaves every day, that she jokes around with me and that it's still on her heart and she still thinks about it, and he's a very important part of her life. God gave her divine comfort, and she's able to share that with others. Now, if she hadn't been through the suffering, she wouldn't have it to give to others. God says, I can only have you suffer so much here on earth, but with that suffering, I can give you some divine comfort. Every area of life, if we saw our marriages the way God intended for them to be, if we saw that symbol of what it is, of the relationship that we have with God, it wouldn't be petty disagreements anymore. It would be, how can I honor God with my life, with what God has given me, with my marriage, with my children, with my family, with my church family? Christ, again, loved, and it hurt him. It hurt him to love. It hurt him to forgive. When Isaiah got a true perspective of God, he was convicted of his sin. I got 2 minutes, so I'll paraphrase. But you know, in Romans, a lot of people use the first chapter of Romans, and they talk about really the grossness of sin. You know, there's a lot of junky stuff that happens in Romans where people get away from truth. They get away from God. I'm not going to read all that. I'm not going to define any of it. And it's good to know. It's good to know it's there. But the very beginning of that phrase, before it gets to all the different sins, before it gets to all the different lusts of the flesh and the reprobate mind, most of you know what I'm talking about. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. These were not heathen people that did not know God. They were people that said, and that one point knew God, but they knew him. They had him in their mind, but they didn't glorify him as God. These were not ignorant people. These were people that had God in their mind. They were people that knew God, and it said, changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Again, I think we should reach the world. I think there are people making wrong decisions every day, and a lot of those people are ignorant. They don't even know the wrong decisions they're making. But it's up to us to remind fellow believers, those who know God, to remind him to see the Lord high and lifted up. Uzziah was a good man. At the end of his life, he tried to take over the duties of the priest. He had a bad ending to his life. I think he was probably a good leader, and Isaiah was troubled with his passing. When Uzziah died, Isaiah was saddened by that. Uzziah was a good man for most of his life. But the point here is God doesn't share his glory with anyone. God doesn't say, all right, you want to take your focus off of God for a while and put it on a man or put it on another thing in your life. You can do that, but God's going to have to step in and say, no one takes my glory. No one takes my place in your life. And after that man, that good man, died, Isaiah saw the Lord. I'm not talking just about death. Sometimes it does apply, but anytime we put a person or a possession or a physical part of that creation that God gave us, everything was created by God. Anytime we put the creation before the creator, God has to step in and make things very uncomfortable to remind us of the focus of our trust. Who are we trusting in? Who are we knowing? Who are we loving with all our heart, soul, and mind? I joke with Dad a lot. Everybody really wants to know what Dad likes and what he doesn't like. Where he Butterfingers and banana pudding, and that's wonderful, that's perfect. And to the other side, sometimes I'll say, Dad, so-and-so gave me a weird look today, or I think maybe they're mad at us about something. And he's like, you know what, I never really know where I stand with anybody. Even when they tell me, I don't know really if that's the truth or if it's just part of our relating to one another. But the important thing is knowing where you stand with God. There's going to come plenty of times in life where you really want everybody to like you, but you can't have everybody like you. It's going to matter if your focus of trust is on Almighty God or if it's on another person. So it's great to get to know somebody. I'm glad you love Dad as much as you do, and I do as well. But remember the God he serves. And just like he said, remember that our focus and our trust should always be on the God he points us to, on the God that we serve. Jesus said to Pilate, I know this is a weird place to conclude, but we're out of time. He said to Pilate, when Pilate was kind of confused as to what to do. He didn't want to punish an innocent man. But Jesus said, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he hath delivered me unto thee, hath the greater sin. And Jesus was talking about, Pilate, you're part of God's will. You're doing the will of God. Because God gave you the power to do it. And there's a lot of things going on throughout life that you'll say, I don't think it should be that way. I don't think this is of God. But God works his will. God will put himself in the place of glory. God will be seen in your life when he needs to be seen. And if we obey and follow after him, just like with Isaiah. And if you get time, read Psalm 51. Read what David did. It's our duty to put God in his proper place. And once we go through that process, once we go through that conviction, we see God the way he is, it's our duty to tell others and to get people back in line with where they should be. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to learn from your word. I pray that if we just put aside all the distractions in our life and say, Lord, do whatever you have to do to show me your love in my life. Show me what you want me to do so I can serve you, so I can get the sin out of my life and serve you the way you want me to serve you. And I pray you'd be with us tonight. Help us have safety as we go home and be with everything before Sunday. I just pray that it would be a good day on Sunday. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.